Perfect submission, always at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
I'd like to encourage you to take your Bibles, turn with me if you would to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 7. But before we dig into those verses, I want to review just a little bit that we saw last week. Last week we introduced the pastoral epistles. The Apostle Paul basically wrote three kinds of epistles. There are what we call ecclesiastical epistles, where Paul wrote to specific churches, like the church of Ephesus, that's Ephesians, the church of Thessalonica, that would be Thessalonians, 1-2, Corinth, 1-2 Corinthians. So he wrote ecclesiastical epistles. He wrote one, what we call cyclical epistle, which was an epistle written to be circulated amongst various churches, and that, of course, would be the book of Galatians, to be spread around all the churches in the region of Galatia. And then he wrote personal letters, four of them. Three of them constitute the pastoral epistles. The fourth would be the book of Philemon. Philemon was a slave owner. His slave Onesimus comes to Christ, and Paul writes Philemon to commend this slave owner to receive his slave as a brother in Christ now. And so we're in these personal letters, three of which are what we call the pastoral epistles. And the pastoral epistles are written to two individuals, most obvious, Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, where we are tonight, as well as Titus. For the sake of participation, Timothy is ministering and pastoring in what city? Anybody remember?
Ephesus.
The city of Ephesus. Which was founded by the Apostle Paul. And Titus, when we get there, is ministering in the city of Crete. Exactly. A little bit about Timothy. What do we know about Timothy? Anybody remember? Have a hand so I can just ask and you can tell me. What do we know about Timothy? Anybody? That's hands. Hands. Ray. He was half Jew and half Greek. Mother, a Jew, father, Greek. And the significance of that is that this man represents the life ministry of the Apostle Paul, to take the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Timothy is a living illustration of that mission, Paul's mission. What else do we know about him? Yes?
Paul was his spiritual father.
Spiritual father, and we know that for several reasons. One of the most profound ways is that through 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul uses this spiritual father language, my son in the faith, and so forth and so on. And I suggest to you last week that though Timothy isn't mentioned in the first missionary journey, he is mentioned in the second, and in the second missionary journey, Paul's, he is already a believer, and that there is a very good chance that Paul led Timothy to Christ during his first missionary journey. Where is Timothy from?
Derby.
He's from the... Go ahead, Carol. He's from the city of Derby. That's right. What else do we know about him? Yes?
Bold and apparently fearless.
Bold and fearless. And so the picture, the idea, notion of Timothy as this young, timid guy simply isn't the case, because often when Paul didn't have the fortitude to deal with the situation, he sent Timothy. And to Paul's credit, remember, Timothy is young and vivacious, and Paul is not at this point in his life. In fact, Deb and I just did pastoral visits before we got here and spent time with Dr. Grawley and Miss Grawley. John's not the same man he was 20 years ago. We spent time with the Preebies. You get it. As you're getting old, Paul was getting old. And oftentimes, Timothy, not meek and mild, was sent to, left in Ephesus, sent to Thessalonica, sent to Corinth to deal with that mess and so forth and so on. What else do we know about it? Yes.
Articulate.
How do we know that? You know, before he leaves Derbe, Paul wants him on the second missionary journey. Prophecies, pronouncements, declarations are made by the Derbe church about how they see Timothy as a beneficial partner for Paul in his ministry. So he's capable. What else do we know? Yes.
Mother and grandmother were strong believers.
Strong believers. You know, all scripture is given. Remember, it begins with from childhood. Paul talking to Timothy, you have been raised on, reared on the sacred writings, which lead to salvation. From childhood, Timothy was a young man brought up in the Old Testament scriptures, Word of God. What else do we know? Yes.
Paul said there was no one else
of Timothy's spirit. Paul says, of all my associates, there's no one like Timothy, and because Timothy's heart for the church mirrors Paul's heart for the church, which is a remarkable statement. What else? Yes.
Faithful man
with Paul in prison to the very end. Doesn't have to be there, is there. Paul had to do something with Timothy before he went on the second missionary journey. Anybody remember? Paul had him circumcised. That's quite a thing. That means, kind of in my mind's eye, he's got a Gentile father, probably doesn't believe in circumcision. But Paul wants to take him to start ministering the gospel to the Jew first, and he knows that without circumcision, Timothy would be a stumbling block to that mission. So here is a grown man being circumcised by a rabbi in the city of Derbe before Paul will take him on a deal. That's quite a commitment, by the way. Anybody else? All right, so we are in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. And beginning of verse 3, Paul says, I urge you to Timothy, upon my departure from Macedonia, to remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Let's pray. Again, our God, our Father, as we look at these verses, we pause to remind ourselves that these verses constitute the very Word of God. These are theopneustos, God-breathed truth, that you have given and protected and delivered even to us at this moment. Sacred, sacred truth. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to grasp and learn from your Word tonight, that we might better understand our life in this world as your children, as believers, and understand the circumstances that are inevitable as Christians, as the church in this world. And we thank you, Father, for your Word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for Timothy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Timothy has been left by Paul with pastoral oversight of the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus is quite a mission field. I don't know if you remember in Acts, but it is Ephesus where Paul basically has to flee for his life as the church is founded some years into his ministry there, because people are turning to Christ. And Ephesus was home of, you know, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to Artemis or to Diana of the Ephesians. And the idol makers, the guild, raises up, causes a riot. Paul's life is in danger. He flees. And in the course of time, here's Timothy stuck in the middle of that church, that situation. And it is a difficult, difficult place to be. There's nothing glorious about this ministry other than the gospel itself. It's a trying, trying situation. And the church of Ephesus is engaged in this point with a grave danger, which is coming through false teachers. And as we'll see tonight and on through 1st, 2nd Timothy, what Timothy's ultimately dealing with is here's the gospel, but then you have sort of this hodgepodge of theology that is going on in the city of Ephesus and in the Ephesian church. And some scholars have actually named this the Ephesian heresy. So there is this odd teaching that's going on that's multifaceted. Most fine scholars will tell you, will admit that it's almost impossible to articulate or to define exactly what the Ephesian heresy is, but what we are given is little bites and pieces by Paul that help us to understand that it really is kind of anything goes. And I suggested to you, and I want to remind you again, how important our doctrine of sola scriptura is. That scripture alone is the truth. Because as soon as we abandon that in any way, any modicum, whatever, what that does ultimately is it opens the door for whatever might come through it. And that's what's going on in the Ephesian church. And that's what's going on, by the way, in much of the American church. Now, the door has been opened because of a lack of commitment or understanding to sola scriptura. And as a result, here comes the whirlwinds. And it comes in all shapes and forms. You know, you just imagine. And so, in this introduction, we jump to the issues that Timothy is facing as a pastor and Paul is addressing as an apostle. And I just want to do a brief outline of our seven verses, or not actually seven, verses 3-7. And simply, I'll read them and just title them, just to give you a brief, concrete outline as to what we're looking at. So in verse 3, what we really have is Paul's command to Timothy, where Paul says, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on in Ephesus. Here's the reason. So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So verse 3, Paul's command to Timothy. Verse 4 is a general description of the strange doctrines that he wants Timothy to deal with. Verse 4, these men who pay attention to myths and endless genealogy, which give rise to speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Verse 5 is the goal of Paul reminding Timothy of the goal of all pastoral work. And that is, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And then finally, verse 6 and 7, Paul digs into more specifics about the dangerous teachings in Ephesus, where he says, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions. Have you ever been engaged in a fruitless Christian, quote-unquote, discussion? Wanting to be teachers, here's the key, of the law, not of the gospel, but of what? The law. Even though they do not understand either what they're saying, run into those people, or the matters about which they make their bold, confident assertions. By golly, you know? So again, in general, Paul's writing to Timothy to encourage him to stay in Ephesus despite the difficulties, to fight for the preservation, protection of the true gospel, and he's to do so by instructing these false teachers in Ephesus. He's also to do so by encouraging the true believers and the faithful in the church. And he's also going to do so by replacing bad leadership with good leadership. And that's important. Confront the false, encourage the faithful, and deal with godly leadership. And you know what? That is the need for every true, healthy church. And you'll notice that the problem not only is teaching, but it's coming from people who are teaching. And it involves, apparently, a group of men in the Ephesian church. We don't know if these men, these male leaders, were either self-asserted as leaders or they were elected as leaders. We don't know. But again, you'll notice verse 3 where it says certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Or verse 6, some men straying from these things. Or verse 7 refers to men wanting to be teachers of the law. And so here are these men in this church who have either self-asserted themselves as authorities and leaders or been wrongly elected as leaders who are leading this church astray. Big problem. And this Ephesian heresy, let me just say this in terms of the overall scope of the pastoral epistles, that what's taking place in Ephesus, as Paul writes Timothy, is also, oddly, taking place with Titus in Crete. That is to say, there is similarity in the situations that both Timothy is facing in Ephesus and Titus is facing in Crete. And I won't spend time, but you'll see some of the very same language used by Paul to Timothy in Ephesus, also used to Titus in Crete. Everybody did the same situations, the same dangers. It's a similar thing. And I think probably, isn't this kind of true, that false teaching in the church sort of becomes like a virus. And it has a way of reaching out and affecting broader areas, broader groups, broader echelons of the church. Isn't it crazy that if we were to identify what we would all agree to be a false teaching, we would not, probably could not say that false teaching, whatever it is isolated to a single church or to a single denomination. But what? It spreads. It's contagious. And that's what's going on here. So, as we dig in, false doctrine is the issue. The purity of the gospel is at stake. Whatever price you have to pay, Paul is saying to Timothy, stay for the sake of the gospel and fight the good fight. As you look at verse 3 and 4, let me just point something out to you, that Paul uses, interestingly, three sets of word couplets. A couplet is two words. He uses three sets of two words that really give us a feel for what's at stake in these verses. The first couplet is, here it is, one, not to teach, two, not to pay close attention. So the first couplet is what these false teachers are not to do. One, they are not to teach, and two, they are not to pay attention. Literally, they are not to devote themselves. Look at it in verse 3 and 4a. So I urge you, upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men, one, not to teach, strange doctrines, verse 4a, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. So how does Timothy go about this? Paul says, confront these men that they are not to teach and that they themselves should not be paying attention to. And the word in the Greek, prosecho, pay attention, is the idea of these false teachers attaching themselves to these things, cleaving themselves to these ideas, binding themselves, becoming obsessed with these notions. So that's the first couplet. The second couplet deals with what these men have been teaching and devoting themselves to. And they both appear in verse 4. First word in the couplet is myths. Second word in the couplet is endless genealogies. So they're not to teach nor commit themselves to. Couplet number one, to what? Couplet number two, myths and endless genealogies. And the third couplet is the contrast in terms of outcomes. As a result of the first two couplets, teaching and being committed to, second couplet, myths and endless genealogies, one of the outcomes in the church is speculations. Speculations. As opposed to, second word in the third couplet, the administration of God. In verse 4b, look at it. Verse 4b, all of this has given rise to mere speculation rather than, here's the contrast, furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. In other words, what the church needs is not speculation. What the church thrives on is the administration of God by faith. And the word there, the administration of God, is the word oikonomia, and it refers to managing a household, managing a family, managing children, managing your people. You know, the church is a family, and it needs family care, not speculation, which leads to division and factors. But the family needs familiar, paternal, maternal love and care, compassion. The idea of stewardship. These elders, professed, elected, not elected, have stewardship of caring for, overseeing the house of God. But instead, they're shredding the house of God with their practices. And so, essentially, Paul is saying that their false teaching isn't leading to the loving, caring management of the church, but rather it's leading to more and more chaos because of more and more speculations and divisions and factions and so forth and so on. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. Think about this reality going on in a church. And by the way, it happens. It happens. All the time it happens. As a pastor, I have been called by other pastors in places I have served from other churches who are going through this very sort of thing. Church is divided. Why? Because there's some people over here who have this agenda, these ideas, these people over here. It's never healthy. You get that. Curious, anybody ever been part of something like that, a divided church? Not uncommon. Not uncommon. And think about, as Paul writes this, again, many years ago, I'm repeating myself, but I heard this and it stuck in my head. Chuck Swindle, who back then was, that was when I was a Dallas guy, I remember him in a sermon said that as a pastor, he said that I have learned to have one voice for the sheep and one voice for the wolves. And that's the truth. Steve Brown once wrote a book called No More Mr. Nice Guy. The subtitle was An End to Doormat Christianity. There is a voice for the sheep, and there is a voice for the wolves. As Paul writes this letter to Timothy, he is exercising both, isn't he? On one hand, he's a shepherd caring for the flock. On the other hand, he is a shepherd fighting the wolves that have infiltrated the church. And so both Timothy and Ephesus, Titus and Crete, both places, all three epistles, pastoral epistles, you will see both Paul encouraging Timothy to deal with the sheep as well as with the wolves. For instance, concerning the wolves, Paul will say some very hard things. He will say things like this: I have handed them over. I have handed them over. Listen. To Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. That's a hard thing. That's a hard saying, isn't it? Or Paul will say, in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, by means of their hypocrisy, their lying, they will sear their own conscience as with a branding iron. These guys are senseless. Without boundary, without caution, without sensitivity, they don't care how much destruction, how much damage, how much harm, how much eternity is lost in the balance, they're just wreaking havoc. Or he will say of the wolves that they are men, listen to this, of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That is to say, they're in it for the money, 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 money. But at the same time, throughout these pastoral epistles, you will hear Paul encourage Timothy to encourage the sheep, to urge the sheep, to nurture the sheep, to help the sheep, to care for the sheep. And so in some ways, for myself, for Christian, for all of you who understand the church, this is really deep-rooted, great counsel of pastoral, real pastoral ministry. And the church's deep need for godly men to be profoundly aware and profoundly discerning of what's cooking in the church. And able to deal with both wolves and sheep. So again, back to verse 3 and 4. Paul is saying to Timothy, verse 3, I urge you upon my departure to remain on at Ephesus. I urge you may come across as kind of soft. It's not. It's really stout. It's almost the kind of idea of pleading. The word is parakaleo, and it has two nuanced meanings. One is legal. Paul is saying to Timothy, I, like a judge in a legal setting, I summons you to stay on. And the idea is, I summons you that you might summons others. And the other nuance is that of a military setting, like a general. Instead of a judge, a general, where Paul says to Timothy, I command you to stay, that you might command others. And this is Paul both asserting and passing on the idea of apostolic, divine, heavenly authority to Timothy. Paul, as a general, says to Timothy, act like a general yourself for your troops. And as a judge to Timothy, he says, act like yourself, a judge in your own courtroom. Stand up and lead. Stand before this Ephesian church. Stand up before these Ephesian false prophets and command them as a military general, command them as a judge in his courtroom that they must immediately cease and desist from what they're doing. Again, as Christians, you know what we want to be? Nice. Sometimes you can't be. You do get that, don't you? You can't, because too much is at stake. And again, verse 3, I urge you, for my part, to remain on, so that you instruct men not to teach strange doctrines. Tell them to stop, that this will not be tolerated any longer. And here's little Timothy, you know, here's Timothy. For all these people, it's a plurality of false teachers. He's not old, he's new there. He's not from Ephesus, he's an import, all of that. Paul's not with them, he's by himself. But you stand up and you tell these men, stop and desist, this will not be tolerated any longer. Notice, if you will, verse 3. What are they to stop? They're to stop teaching strange doctrine. Everybody say that with me. Strange doctrine. You got that? Actually, it is a single compound Greek word. It is literally heterodidaskaleo. What does hetero mean? Different. What does homo mean? Homosexuals like the same sex, heterosexuals like different. Right? Everybody got that. That's the point. He's telling them that they are to stop teaching hetero different teachings. Different teachings. Translated in ADS as strange teachings. Tell these men that they are to stop teaching foreign teachings, novel teachings, unfamiliar teachings. In our culture, you know why these kind of teachings thrive in success? Because that's where the money is. That's what sells books. That's what sends people on teaching conferences. Something new down the pipeline. Some new. And you know, I'm not as old as some of you, but I've been doing this a long time. You know how many new teachings I've heard in my 35 years? It's always been something new. And the history of Christianity has been a battle over strange teachings. Heterodidaskaleo. False teachings. I've witnessed one after the other, after the other, after the other. In fact, the reason we're a confessional church and we have a confession and we draw upon a confession that has risen out of the history of the church is that confessions rose out of historic battles with different teachings. The earliest ones really all had to do with different teachings about the relationship between Christ and the Father. All those different ideas and concepts had to be set aside, had to be exposed, had to be fought against. And the outcome of that would be orthodox confessions that affirm truth as opposed to strange doctrines. Early church, you know, I said this last week. I remember when I went through credentials, I had pastored in another denomination for years and years, came into the PCA, was up here. I was called to be pastor here, and it was in Athens, Georgia, at Redeemer Presbyterian, that I was to come before, this is years ago, I was to come before the credentials committee, and they had somebody for me, so I was starting at 9 o'clock at night. That means I drove through the mountains for 2 hours, got there, left at 7, got there at 9, and about 12:30 or 1, they're still going on. And I remember towards the end of my, they started asking me about classic heresies in the history of Christianity. It was like, we go to bed at 9 o'clock. Normally, when my my credentials began, I would normally be fast asleep. And by the end of this thing, it was like, I am delirious. And I'm also like 50 years old. All these other guys are 30s. It's like, and they started asking me, and there was a guy named Charles Garland. I said, can you give me the first letter of the answer? Just give me the first letter. And I'll construct it. I just couldn't think anymore. But to answer some of these, or to go through them, just listen to these things that the church fought with. For instance, Marcionism. Another one is Sabellianism, or Nestorianism, or Apollinarianism, or Arianism, or Donatism, or Pelagianism, or Manichaeism. Everybody got that? Now, what's interesting about those? Now, hear me. All those crazy words I just said, they all come from the heretic's name. Jared said, so, wherever this strange teaching came from, that guy, whoever he might be, became the target for orthodoxy. And that was healthy. Because we knew the source, we knew the root, and the church could address it. Today, church is too general to do that. And so we just use big, broad terms associated with nobody or anybody. And that's not good. Because it's trying to put out a thousand fires on a thousand hillsides. We don't even know who to target the argument to. We don't even know who to read. Because they're just so broad and general and so forth. But back in the early church, as we'll see in these letters, I told you that uniquely, Paul is so enraged that, to the best of my knowledge, primarily in the pastoral epistles, he identifies the heretics. He says, you need to watch out for these people. He gives their name. So, today we just have things like new perspectives. Who's responsible for that? I don't know. Or you get it. It's just the way it goes. Or the word of faith movement. Who's the originator of that? We know people that are engaged in it, but we don't know where it came from. You understand? So we give these kind of nebulous responses. No blame, no responsibility. I'm going to get nitty gritty for a second and give you a specific. Seemingly harmless. Years ago, Bruce Wilkerson, Jerry worked for him, wrote a book called Prayer of Jabez. Sold 9 million copies. It claimed that repeating a single prayer found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, or 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10, was the key to living the abundant, successful, affluent Christian life. That praying this single prayer over and over and over and over again was the key that everyone has been missing for 2,000 years.
Wow.
Does that sound orthodox to anybody? 9 million copies later. Is the Prayer of Jabez as a concept, as a book, heretical? I think it is. I think it diminishes the integrity of the gospel. Is the Prayer of Jabez what the 66 books of Scripture declare and teach? Is the key really the repetitive use of this obscure prayer stuck in the middle of the Old Testament, the key? Is it somehow more powerful than believing the gospel, trusting in Christ, clinging to the cross, trusting in the resurrection, being filled with the Holy Spirit, obeying, being faithful, understanding the providence and sovereignty of God? All that's very wonderful, but this prayer is the key. And yet the Christian world, where can I get a copy? Where can I get a copy? And so, Bruce Wilkinson writes a book. It's novel, strange teaching, discovery after 2,000 years, 9 million copies. And I'm thinking to myself, boy, I wish Paul knew that secret. Or David. Maybe David never fallen. Or Abraham, or Calvin, or Spurgeon. Paul says, stop with this heterodelasco, these different teachings. Jude, one chapter, verse 3 says this, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you would contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all handed down to the saints. Can I tell you something? There is nothing, nothing novel in Christianity. Nothing remains unknown, undiscerned, unturned, undeclared, untaught. And when somebody comes along with something that's outside the orthodox understanding of the faith which was once and for all handed down to the saints, you've got strange doctrine. It's that simple. It's that simple. And again, the reason because heresy thrives in the church is because of the over-familiarity with the gospel, the lack of the gospel being preached, the lack of the understanding of the gospel. Again, look, if you will, at verse 4a, where Paul says concerning this Ephesian heresy that these false teachers are not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. This has, which give rise to mere speculations. This is a warning that's important because this strange teaching is coming from a misuse of the scriptures. These are myths that are being derived from biblical genealogies. Just like the prayer of Jabez. Somebody would say, well, how can you slam on the prayer of Jabez? It's the Bible. It's the misuse of the scriptures. Which is exactly what the Ephesian heresy was doing. That's an important point. And the issue is really not understanding, not believing, not seeing the scripture as it's meant to be understood. A big word I heard for the first time years and years and years ago, and it was used funny, is the perspicuity of scripture. Not to be confused with the perspicacity of scripture. What does the perspicuity of scripture mean? It means that the scripture is clear in what it says. So there are no hidden, esoteric, that kind of stuff. People have come to me through the years talking about numerology in the Bible. Why this and why that? Why was there this many days? I don't know. But it doesn't matter, I can tell you that, right? You're not going to find some obscure meaning, some crazy doctrine, some insane prophecy. I think, who was it? Erasmus determined when Jesus was coming by the measurements of the ark. It doesn't work that way. The idea that these false teachers weren't teaching what is clear and understandable for Scripture, but they were replacing or usurping or more sensationalizing the clear meaning of Scripture with myths. Myths that came from an esoteric, imagined interpretation of Old Testament genealogies. Endless, look, what does Paul say? He says, here's the Ephesian heresy. It involved endless myths taken from endless genealogies that was leading to endless speculations. Let's sit around tonight, on this Wednesday night, and let's just pool our ignorance and see what we can come up from by thinking about this genealogy from Chronicles. And let's see what Jesus is doing in our day. What fresh movement of the Spirit might we discover? That's what was taking place. And they were turning, and one of the things, again, one of the key characteristics to this kind of behavior, and I say this as a means of warning so you will be discerning, is whenever you hear somebody take the Word of God and allegorize it, it's dangerous. Do you understand what I mean by an allegory? Don, you mind if I call on the English prof here? What is an allegory? Okay, and so Jesus says a principle, and suddenly in that principle, this word comes to mean this, and this word means this. And the rocks in the story mean the Canaan. You know, so the allegorization of Scripture is really common. In my mind's eye, a lot of really crazy eschatology is all rests in allegory. And so you read through an apocalyptic book, and you read something that's meant to be understood apocalyptically, and all of a sudden it's allegorized, and all of these things, you know, have we not heard that, you know, this represents Russia? Ever heard that?
Yeah.
This represents the Chinese, and this represents... How do you know that? Says who? Says who? So listen to this. You might think, well, this is obscure. This is Ephesians. This is Paul and Timothy thousands of years ago. This is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4. Paul says this, for a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's the faith once and all delivered to the saints. But wanting to have their ears tickled, that is something new, novel, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn their ears away from the truth, listen to this, and will turn aside to, anybody know what the next word is? Myths. Myths. Again, I see a lot of it today. Cleverly devised myths. 2 Peter, Peter says this, chapter 1, verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And again, all of this is leading to Christians, quote unquote, preoccupation with speculations, endless discussions, so forth and so on. A lot of it. And how many young Christians have I met when in a few minutes of talking with them, their concern goes away from the solid things of the gospel and the concerns with something that has tickled their ear, and they want to find out about the behemoth, they want to find out about the giants at the time of Noah, they want to find out about the Nehiophim, or they want to... You don't need that! You don't need that. You need to learn about, let's say, for instance, justification by faith alone. The doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of God. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Justification, sinfulness, and so forth. Depravity. And of course, what brings those things? Speculations? Verse 5 again. Look at it. This is the goal. But the goal of our instruction. The goal of every church, every sermon, every... Sunday school, every Christian book, every commentary, all of it. The goal of the Christian voice is for God's people, Christ's people, to love from a pure heart. And that, what is a pure heart? A pure heart is a heart that has been purified by faith in Christ, genuine love. Above all these things is love, right? Love. Love for God, love for Christ, love for the Holy Spirit, love for the church, love for your neighbor, love for the lost, the right kind of love for your spouse, your kids, pure heart. And also a good conscience. A good conscience. When you and I came to Christ, you know what kind of conscience we had? It wasn't a good conscience. We had a bad conscience. We had what the Scripture calls a defiled conscience. A hardened conscience. A seared conscience. You know how you know that? It's because in our depravity, our conscience became seared so that we were capable, without being grieved, to progress in our sin. You understand that? It reminds me of Peter denying Christ three times. First time came out of his mouth, he must have thought to himself, I can't believe I just did that. Then the second time came a little easier. The third time even easier, and he begins to curse. I mean, there's a progression in the text. And that's the conscience, a seared, wounded, hardened, calloused conscience. When we came to Christ, that conscience is wiped clean. Paul says, you have been good, given a good conscience. What is a conscience? A conscience isn't the Holy Spirit. It isn't God. It isn't divine. It is something that God implanted into man. And a conscience is only as functional and effective as it is, listen to this, informed. Informed. So we go to Africa and pygmies can eat each other because they have an uninformed conscience. You take me to Africa and say, if you're going to live and survive, you need to eat that little guy over there. I'm going to say, I'm just going to die because my conscience will now allow me to eat another human being. Everybody say amen. Right? So we have conscience. And conscience is only as good as it is informed. That's the role of Scripture to inform and enlighten the conscience. And then the conscience speaks up. I mean, it speaks up. Sometimes it does it before the temptation, sometimes after the sin, maybe both. But we need to heed the conscience. Heed the conscience. Years ago, I heard some preacher gave an illustration of the conscience way back in the 1990s. A Spanish airline in bad weather flew and killed all hundreds of passengers and the whole flight crew by flying into a mountain somewhere in South America, I believe. And later, when they found the plane in the wreckage, they found the voice recorder, the cockpit box, and they listened to it. And just before impact, the automatic pilot says, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up. And you hear over the recorder the Spanish pilot saying to the voice recorder, saying, shut up, gringo. And they all died. That's the conscience. That's the conscience. Shut up, gringo. Conscience. And Paul says that the goal of preaching is a good conscience, an effective conscience, a sensitive conscience, a conscience that sees wrong from a mile away, right? A conscience that's able to circumnavigate, use an airline, circumnavigate temptation, to avoid temptation, to avoid temper, to avoid all of those things, a good conscience. And then, of course, finally, third, again, a sincere faith. Not a faith that's convenient, a faith when you need it. You know how that works. I need God right now. So I'm going some young man felt very bad for him from a foreign country, is here as an illegal, came by the church for help, needs help, but tried to talk to him about the gospel, and in his response, you could just tell that he has a convenient faith. So when he had to talk about the church or Christians or pastor or elder, he knew all those terms, but no sincere faith. He's not walking and living by faith. We encouraged him. Chris and I prayed for him. But you get a sincere faith. It's a real. It's a real deal. My life is driven by faith that's sincere. But I need to point this out. You can have sincere faith, and then again, on the other hand, somebody can also be sincerely wrong. That is, believe with all their heart whatever they believe, but it's not the faith. So the key is to be sincere, but be sincere with the true faith, once and for all delivered unto the saints. I'm done. Any thoughts or comments? Yes, sir, Rick.
What's the most dangerous, strange teaching you've had to deal with personally as a pastor over the years? Has there been one that could divide the church with one gentleman pretty quickly?
The question is, what's the most dangerous? I would say categorically, it's when the scriptures are either denied, or even more so, in my case, are added to. And so, from the every cult is extra biblical revelation. They don't know it, but it is. From the Jehovah's Witness, Charles Taze Russell's writings, Jehovah's Mormons. The Book of Mormon, charismatic movements, it's some dream. I mean, Deb and I have dealt with awful things, that have come from the concept of extra-biblical. God told me this, God showed me this, God revealed this to me, and I've seen families broken up, I've seen people depart from the faith because they thought this should happen, and if God is real, it will happen, and it didn't happen, so they abandon Christ and that sort of thing. So, in general, categorically, I would say it is the doctrine of sola scriptura. And also, I would say with that sola Christos, where people are looking to anything and everything but Christ, where Christ takes the back seat to mega church healers, televangelists, priests, saints, relics. You know, again, I was laughing. I knew as we were talking about whatever in elders meeting. But you know, here's the craziest thing. Again, if I could snap my finger and put us all on the part of the Via Dolorosa in the modern day Jerusalem that takes you actually to the Church's Holy Sepulchre, where you have the sepulchre that's owned by all the various Catholic denominations. Roman Catholic, Ethiopian, you name it. And inside that is, quote to quote, where Jesus died and where Jesus was buried and raised. Okay. None of it's factual. A lot of iconic, I mean, it's a crazy place to witness. But as you're going there, the insane thing is all these streets that converge on probably the most sacred religious spot other than, you know, Mecca, are these streets and streets and shop after shop after shop after shop. I mean, it's just thousands and thousands. And it's all stuff. It's rosaries and every shape and size and scapulas and relics and iconographs. And it's just like, it screams that where we're going to isn't important. Has everybody got that? It's like we're going to the cross and the resurrection, but this is the stuff that matters. And you can have some for $10.95. Everybody got my point? It's like there's a reason we don't have stuff in here. Because it's Christ and Christ crucified, and that's what I mean by that. So, again.